to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin there in a few moments. 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there to 2 Timothy chapter 1, one of the things that you might have noticed yourself or might have noticed that some have pointed out before about the contrast between Timothy and Titus, at least the epistles bearing their name, is that Timothy seems to be a character who is in a need of a little more encouragement, push, if you will, to continue fighting that good fight of faith and to do what is difficult and to withstand under times of adversity. And it wasn't because I think that Paul doubted Timothy at all. It's just that we all have different kind of personalities and characters, and it seemed that Timothy was more inclined to perhaps a little bit of timidity. Maybe that had to do with his youthfulness, I don't know. But there's a lot of encouraging tones in 1 and 2 Timothy amidst the time, especially in 2 Timothy, of adversity that Timothy was soon to have to experience himself, as Paul writes from a prison cell in Rome nearing the end of his life, as he experienced persecution at that time, being in prison and his life taken from him for preaching the Word of God. At the end of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to pursue things that are right and holy. And then he reminded him of the good confession that he had made, the good confession that we have all made as children of God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that believing we may have life in His name and are baptized into His name. That confession is a must. Jesus told His disciples in the limited commission that if you aren't willing to make that confession before men, then He's not going to confess who we are before the Father. He's going to have us left out. We're not going to know Him and He won't know us. But we need to understand that confession is not merely at one point in time. It's not what we do right before we're baptized simply. That's really confession which starts a lifelong confession of word and of deed. It's a confession of life that we have to exhibit as we submit to the will of our King, whatever we do in word or deed, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And so we need to hold fast to that confession, as the Hebrew writer mentioned in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, which implies that some don't. Some make that confession initially, and when times get hard, they fold under pressure and their faith fails. What we're expected to do as faithful children of God is to, no matter what, and no matter who stands with us, and no matter what hard times may come, hold fast to that confession and maintain our faith in Christ. Stand for the truth. Stand for what is right. Do what is right in our lives and urge others to do what is right. You know, faith is not something that is supposed to always be easy. It's by its very nature sacrificial, which tells me that since faith is sacrificial, it is indeed challenging. It's easy to have a faith that is selective. Some people sadly do. They think that faith in Christ means you get to just do what is easy and convenient. That's not faith at all. That's not the faith we read about in Hebrews 11. It's not the faith we read about in the entirety of the Bible. Rather, the mature and complete faith that Christ calls us to have is a faith which does whatever it is that God says, in whatever context, to whatever capacity, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the loss, no matter the pain, no matter the anguish. And that can be extremely difficult at times. Satan throws darts of doubt, of hesitancy, of timidity our way, and therefore it's necessary that God supply us with some kind of information, something that only He can give us, so that when those difficult times come, our faith won't fail. That's what I think we especially see happen from Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He's nearing the end of his life, and he's thinking about these things as they relate especially to him, sure. But I think that what the Apostle Paul is doing in 2 Timothy is passing the torch, so to speak, to Timothy. We'll talk about that in a moment. And part of that is encouraging him that while times are going to get hard, I'm about to die, he's telling Timothy, and that could very well happen to you. No doubt, when I'm gone, I'm not on the scene anymore, times are going to get hard for you. That's what's in your future. But make no doubt about it, just like the Lord has been with me, and I have confidence that He has the ability and the willingness to keep the life that I've committed to Him, even if it's taken from me prematurely, the same can be true for you. So in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things," that is preaching the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him to that day. And I think that he tells that to Timothy, not just to give him a tad bit of information concerning his mindset and how he's feeling and how he's doing going to his demise for the sake of Christ. But he's telling him that because this could be true for Timothy as well. And all of his exhortations, all of his urges for Timothy to fight that fight, to commit himself, is so that he can have the same confidence that Paul had. I want to tell you that our faith is going to be tested, and we need to be concerned, as Paul was for Timothy, about what will happen when our faith is tested. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul had mentioned Timothy's need to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. After he had said that some will follow fables, we'll get to that a little bit later, Lord willing, but I want us to notice verse 6 begins with the word for, which is the Greek word gar. And what that word does for us is it assigns a reason. It's like saying because, and that's why it's translated for. The reason he just said, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry, he says, is because I'm being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, the reason I'm telling you to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, to do your work as an evangelist, and that idea of fulfilling his work is not just take it to its end, but don't leave anything out. Don't decide to preach on this, but not preach on this. Don't decide to live this way, but not live that way. You do fully what the gospel tells you to do. You have a completeness of faith, a complete ministry. The reason I'm telling you that is because that's what I've been devoted to, Paul is saying, but I'm about to die. And it's going to be left to you, Timothy. And so it's not that he doubted Timothy, but he had a concern about the gospel, about the truth going on, especially when the climate was about to get rough. And so as long as he was in this tent, much like the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:13, he was going to remind Timothy to preach the word, even though he already knew good and well that's what he needed to do when Paul left. And he had the greatest example that he ever could have in Paul. So he urges Timothy along those lines to not neglect a gift that had been given to him. Notice there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That idea of reminding him to stir that gift up brings my attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 14, where he first spoke about that gift. And he said there, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Stirring up the gift is equal to, since it's a reminder of what he said before, not neglecting the gift. And so part of his concern for Timothy and Paul's departure from this life, and therefore Timothy continuing the preaching of the gospel and defending of the truth, had to do with this gift of Timothy's. And so I think it's somewhat helpful and beneficial for us to understand some of these exhortations, and maybe for it to relate to us, to consider what that gift was. And we won't go into extreme detail on this, and I understand and will grant to you that there are several different opinions on these, and I don't think anybody has enough information to be dogmatic about it, and I'm certainly not going to be here this afternoon, but I do have my convictions on the matter, and I think it fits into the context. Well, the Greek word translated into gift is the Greek word charisma. And what that word simply means, as defined by Artin Gingrich, is that which is freely and graciously given, a favor bestowed, a gift. Now, I think the first thing that comes to all of our minds, I think when we hear that word charisma, is a miraculous spiritual gift. For some reason, that's what we all go to, or most of us do. And so a lot of people are inclined to believe that Timothy's gift was a spiritual, miraculous gift. But I want to just suggest to you and consider that that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. Not long ago in a sermon on authority, I talked about how there are necessary implications. That's not one of them. It may be an implication, but there's not enough information to say that's it. That is the necessary, obligatory implication that we must reach. And that's because charisma is just not exclusively used for spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12 in verse 6, he speaks about having gifts, let us use them. And the first one he mentions in prophecy is a spiritual gift, but then he talks about ministering, he talks about teaching, he talks about exhorting. Those are things we all can do. They're not spiritual gifts. We know that they are mentioned with spiritual gifts. that charisma is used in that way, but not exclusively. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the word charisma is translated gift when he says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the gift of salvation is charisma. That's not a miraculous gift. It comes from divine intervention and eternal planning, but it wasn't a miraculous spiritual gift in that context. As I mentioned in Romans chapter 12, he mentions the gifts they have, and some of them just pertain to natural abilities they have. Some are more naturally inclined to minister and serve in different capacities. Some are encouragers. You might remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And so he's an exhorter, and he can exhort in ways that other people can't. It's just some talents that we may have. Charisma is used in that regard, same as in 1 Peter 4 and verses 10 and 11. And so it's not of necessity that this is a spiritual gift. Someone might be inclined to say that it is because of the laying on of hands, but if we know anything about Scripture to a very small degree, we know that while the laying on of hands involved imparting of spiritual gifts, that wasn't its exclusive thought either. Even Paul had hands laid on him in Acts 13, not to impart spiritual gifts, but to set him apart and endorse him for a ministry. So that is not a necessary conclusion. Some would suggest that the prophecy about Timothy was that gift, a specific prophecy that concerned Timothy. There in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Just very quickly, consider a contrast from Acts 13 to Acts 16, when the Apostle Paul is chosen by the Holy Spirit with Barnabas specifically to be appointed to a work of ministry, and they laid hands on him and appointed him. It specifically said, the Holy Spirit has set apart these two men for this work. Well, when Timothy comes on the scene in Acts the 16th chapter, all that is said about Timothy is that he had a good reputation among the brethren. Paul saw him and wanted to take him with him. If there is a specific prophecy about Timothy, we're not given to know that there is. Some have reached that conclusion simply by the language of 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 14. I want us to notice also in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14 that he says that gift was given to you by prophecy. He does not say the prophecy is the gift. He says the gift was given by means of the prophecy. The Greek word there, translated to by, is the Greek word dia, and it is a word used for the channel of an act. So the prophecy is not the gift. The prophecy was the channel of bringing that gift. Consider 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. When we see that prophecy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, we can't avoid 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, where he speaks about prophecies concerning Timothy. I believe the American Standard Version bears a more accurate translation of the Greek when it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." With that language, we understand not that the prophecy was about Timothy specifically, but that the prophecy came before Timothy and led the way to where Timothy was now. I think that's explained very easily by 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. Remember how Paul in the first chapter of 2 Timothy had talked about his mother and grandmother instilling a great faith in him? In chapter 3 and verse 15, it had to do with teaching of Scripture. "From childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so you're raised being taught these Scriptures, you learn these Scriptures, you know these Scriptures, and that has led the way to you being able to preach like you're preaching, Timothy. You being able to stand up for the truth. And in the very context of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's saying that he charges him to wage the good warfare by those prophecies. Not by fables, not by endless genealogies, not by fabricating your own narrative or your own doctrines. You defend the truth by the truth that you learned. Wage the good warfare by those prophecies. They led the way to thee. Don't neglect them now. Don't turn your back on God's word now. And so I don't think that it was a prophecy specifically about Timothy, which leads me to believe in my study that his gift was an ability that he had. Remember before, it wasn't of necessity a spiritual gift. Sometimes it was used as a unique ability that someone may have. You may be a better exhorter than I am. You are blessed with that gift from God, certainly, but it's not miraculous. Someone may be a better speaker than another person. Some people can lead song leading tremendously and others just can't carry a tune in a bucket. It's a gift that they have and certainly a blessing from God, but it's not miraculous. It's a natural gift. I believe that Timothy's gift was a natural ability, if you will, that he had, and no doubt honed in those skills and developed them by the study and preaching of God's word. Notice in Acts the 16th chapter, I alluded to it earlier, but when Timothy came on the scene, it said that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. He had a good reputation among the brethren in a spiritual context, meaning he must have known the Bible, he must have known God's word, and he must have had some proven character to stand for God's word no matter what. Paul saw it and wanted to take him on with him. In Philippians, the second chapter, he mentioned Timothy in this light after that fact, when his character was proven and Paul's estimation of him was proven true. He said to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and in verse chapter 2 and in verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. In other words, he is who I thought he was. He's faithful to the Lord. He knows the word of God, and he's willing to stand up for it, and he has the ability to do it in the capacity with which he's doing it. I believe that was Timothy's gift, which is why we see in the context of Paul saying in 1 Timothy 4, don't neglect your gift. He doesn't talk about anything concerning spiritual gifts or revisiting this prophecy and make sure you're doing exactly what the prophecy said, even though if it's prophecy, it would happen anyway as God prophesies. But what he does say is the way you're not going to neglect your gift is that you're going to give attention to reading and exhortation and to doctrine, verse 13. You're going to meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to these things. Verse 16, you're going to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in continuing in them you will save yourself and those who hear you. I believe Timothy's gift was the ability to know God's word on a depth of level that was advantageous in his preaching, and the ability to elaborate on that and expose what God's will is to the people. And Paul is concerned that when times get tough, when there are challenges that lay ahead, that he might neglect his gift. Not because he doubts Timothy, but simply because in human life, that's what can happen. We may be faced with doubts and hesitancies and timidities. And Paul is making sure that when those come, Timothy has the wherewithal to squash them before they get too difficult, to continue preaching the gospel as he's been, because apostasy is about to come. In 1 Timothy, we see various things that note it's already here. He charges him that he would charge some to teach no other doctrine. He speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck of the faith. Later on, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and how they have overthrown the faith of some. He talks about the Spirit expressly saying that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That's coming, Timothy. He talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that perilous times will come. There's going to be false teaching. There's going to be Christians who are prone to sin and following in sin. And you need to be sure that you convict, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. He's trying to make sure that Timothy is well aware of what's coming and that he's equipped to handle it, because faith is hard, brethren. We need to be encouraged to do that as well. Along with that error would be persecution that is immense, which is why in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in that suffering for the gospel's sake. When those times come, don't be ashamed of it, but enjoy, or not enjoy it, but enter into it and have fellowship in it. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, in verse 3, he says, you must endure hardship as a soldier of the Lord, and encourages him to that degree. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he encourages him further, reminding him of how he has followed his manner of perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. And he says in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, Timothy knows these things, but it's of Paul's great concern as he's about to depart from this life that Timothy needs this bolstering of faith. Because times are going to get hard, Timothy. Faith is not always easy, and we may have already gone through challenges, no doubt, because Paul's ministry was not easy, and Timothy was one of his travel companions, one of his people who ministered alongside him. So Timothy saw some of this already, but Paul's not going to be there anymore. Timothy, don't neglect your gift. Continue to preach the word. Continue to live faithfully. But in order for him to do that, Paul apparently thought it necessary to give him great consolation. And so there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, after he says, I remind you to stir up that gift of God. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we need to remember that every time we're faced with persecution, adversity, opposition to the gospel, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. The word translated fear is the Greek word dalia, and it means timidity. It means cowardice. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, that's how it's translated, a word that at least we get dalia from. So a related word, it's translated the cowardly. And they will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever. When we are confronted with error, when we're confronted with sin, when we're confronted with adversity, and we have the tendency to grow timid and shut our mouths and not stand up for the truth or stop living like the light of the world that we're called to live, we need to remember those thoughts. God hasn't given us that spirit of timidity. In fact, God has condemned it to hell. What He's given us, rather, as Jesus has taken a flesh and blood and released us from that fear of death that held us in bondage for so long, He's given us a spirit of power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's an example of this with the Apostle Paul that we're very familiar with. The word translated power there in 2 Timothy 1 is the Greek word dunamis. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and in verse 9, after Paul asked for that thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." The word strength is dunamis in the Greek. And then Paul's conclusion then was, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power or dunamis of Christ may rest upon me." God's grace, Christ's grace is sufficient for us. For when we are weak, then we are strong. His strength is made perfect in weakness. That's dunamis. The power, the strength, the dunamis of Christ rests upon us when we are weak, is what he's saying. But I want us to notice the parallel and the intimate connection with grace and that strength in verse 9. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my dunamis is made perfect in weakness." When we think of grace, we ought to be inclined to think of the gospel. In Titus 2 and verses 11 and 12, it tells us that grace of God that appears to all men and brought salvation teaches us something. Namely, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What is it that from God that teaches us? Well, Romans 1 and verse 16 says, the gospel is that power, that dunamis of salvation to everyone who believes. It teaches us, it imparts faith from faith to faith, the standard of faith to our faith. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, that word dunamis is used, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the dunamis of God, the power of God. It's a message. It teaches us. When Paul is told by God that my grace is sufficient for you, my dunamis is made perfect in weakness, he's talking about the gospel. When you're inclined to think that you cannot bear up under this trial and withstand in the truth as you're going through this struggle, remember what my word says. Remember the promises therein. Remember that Christ was killed and buried and resurrected the third day according to what is written in the scriptures. That is the gospel. And all of his law that you must follow to get to heaven is the gospel. And he has said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. That's what he's saying. We got to turn to the gospel for strength. I believe that's what Paul meant when he said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He strengthens him through his word. If we turn to God's word, we'll be strengthened in time of struggle. He also mentions that he has given us a spirit of love. I want us to notice the effect that love has on us in 1 John chapter 4. Now, we know that God first loved us, but the love that he's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 7 is our love for God. It's the same thing in 1 John chapter 4. God loves us, and that compels us to love Him back. And if we are loving Him back, we have nothing to fear. This is at least what John says. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. The idea of perfect love is not flawless, but complete love. And if we understand love as Jesus understood it, "If you love me, keep my commandments," what John is saying is the reason that our love for God casts out fear and we don't have to be timid in judgment, but we can be bold, is because if we're loving completely, loving God and the brethren completely, we're doing everything God's Word says. He's given us a spirit of love. As God has motivated us to love Him back, we can remember that in all that He's done for us to motivate us to love Him even in the most difficult circumstances. We don't have to fear. We just need to love our God. He also says He's given us a spirit of a sound mind, only found once in the New Testament. I think Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, aptly describes what this concept is. He says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it is the state that is referred to, and here it is that in which the mind is well balanced and under right influences. It is that which sees its things in their just proportions and relations, in which it is not feverish and excited, but when everything is in its proper place. It's translated self-discipline in other translations. But it's this idea of self-discipline that comes from a healthiness of mind, a soundness of mind. And so have you ever made a decision that was rash at a time of tension and stress that you know in hindsight you shouldn't have made? Well, this is that which solves that problem. You have a soundness of mind because you've learned the gospel. You know that Christ is in control. You know what He really wants you to do. And so you also know that He has your back if you have His truth in your heart. He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day, is what the Apostle Paul says. It doesn't matter if I die for the truth. If I die for the truth, I know where I'll be. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says in Philippians chapter 1. That's the level-headedness that the Apostle Paul is saying. God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. And so when push comes to shove, rather than forsaking God, like Paul forsook Demas, or others forsook Paul, or Demas forsook Paul, and others forsook Paul in 2 Timothy 4, like 1 Peter 5 says, we resist Satan and steadfast in the faith. It's because we have that sanity of mind. We're able to rationally and accurately think about what's going on. It may seem terrible, but it's not all that bad in the grand scheme of things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter said, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He's not saying nothing bad will ever happen to you. He's saying they can't do enough to you to make you stop living by faith. They can't take your soul. That's what this soundness of mind is. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us the facts whereby we can see that this isn't that big of a deal. And if I die, I'm just going to go be with the Lord. We can withstand in the most difficult trials if that is the case. And lastly, the Apostle Paul gave an example of himself in regard to a consolation for Timothy, as we noted just a minute ago. And as he notes at the last chapter of his second epistle, that he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, and finally that crown of righteousness is laid up for him. That consolation would lead Timothy to stand in times of difficulty. And so stand he must, and stand we must. Times will get difficult. Faith is not always easy, and we should be concerned about ourselves and each other that when times get difficult, when difficult decisions must be made as a congregation or as individuals, when faith is actually tested, and we, I think, don't really know what that fully looks like. Maybe we will one day, like those in the New Testament, and maybe the Lord wills that things get hard. Maybe that's what we need, not just in this country, in the church, to purify ourselves. When times get difficult, when push comes to shove, are we really committed? That's why Paul told Timothy all of these things. That's why he gave himself as an example of the confidence he could have in God, so that Timothy would see there is a reason to commit myself entirely to the Lord. I can trust Him. That's why he said he is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. But I want us to notice in the second chapter of 2 Timothy why he had that confidence. In verse 13, the Scripture tells us, or verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The reason why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day, is not because Jesus was without any hesitancy and without any consideration of the circumstances or Paul's actions going to be faithful to Paul. God is not faithful to us as individual people. He's faithful to His covenant. And if we're faithful to His covenant, He's faithful to those children who are faithful to His covenant. That's exactly what these words express. In verse 13, when he says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Some take that to mean salvation, that is, once saved, always saved. If he said, I save you here, then he cannot change his mind here. He can't lie. But what he's saying is, you may go back on my word, but I can't. And so when I set the conditions and you meet those conditions and later on the road you decide not to, maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's some trial or tribulation. Whatever it is, I can't go back on my word. I can't just save you just to save you. He cannot deny himself. Paul had a confidence in where he would end up after his death because he knew he had committed his life to the Lord. That's what he tells Timothy to do. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Don't depart from it from the right hand or the left. Hold fast exactly to what God's word says. Don't deviate from it in any way. In chapter 2, he says, stand strong in the grace. That's where he tells us that he must endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ. He also says you must basically do what is necessary to please your king. No one who enlists in the or is engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Verse 5 corresponds to that. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Timothy, this is what being faithful is. You can't stop holding to the truth like Hymenaeus and Alexander or Hymenaeus and Philetus. Consider what I say, he says, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. In chapter 3, again, in verse 12, he tells him very clearly that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Doesn't matter where other people go, Timothy. You must stand strong in the faith, and you have the ability to do that by God's grace, as we've noticed. There is no excuses to depart from the faith in any way, shape, or form. He says then lastly in chapter 4, this is what it means to be committed. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and be turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions through the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Brethren, I want to tell you that while 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were written to evangelists and are often therefore called the pastoral epistles, even though that's a misnomer, more like preacher epistles, they're written to every single one of us as brethren. And what Paul by the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us, or Holy Spirit by Paul is trying to tell us, is that faith will get difficult. When it gets difficult, you must rely upon Christ for that strength. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. If you commit yourself to Him, He's able to keep what you have committed to Him, but commit you must. We're not going to get to the judgment day with a half-committed life to Jesus and think that He's going to keep what we have committed halfway to Him. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Faith is not a game. It's a way of life, and it must be full commitment, or else we're wasting our time. And we can rest assured that Christ is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us as long as we don't leave or forsake Him. And we will have exactly what we need by God's grace to withstand all the way to judgment. If you would please bow with me, and we'll have a word of prayer before we're dismissed for a short period of time. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you've blessed us with, your day, a day to come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that all that we've done so far this day has been pleasing in your sight, glorifying to your name, and that we've been edified in the study of your word. We pray that you'd be with us as we continue on throughout this worship, as we sing songs of praise to you, as we pray to you, and as we study another portion of your word, that you'd help us to focus our thoughts solely on you at this time. Put aside all thoughts, cares of this world so that we can give you our full attention. We thank you for your Son and a sacrifice for our sins and the hope of heaven that we have in Him. And we pray that you would keep us to that day. Help us to get there and strengthen us in our weakness. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.